This morning, I'm going to be speaking on, actually, this is in some ways a precursor. I haven't spoken on this series for probably 7 years or so, but next Sunday, I'm going to begin a series on the seven great I am statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. And it's one of the things that makes the Gospel of John very distinct are those seven great I am statements. And so I'm going to be doing that as a series. So there are seven. I don't know if I'll get them in 7 weeks, but that's what I'm going to be doing. But I thought, in order to set that up, I should speak on this, because those seven great I am statements help to answer or come to a greater understanding of what I'm going to be talking about this morning. And it just seemed appropriate for not only that, but for other reasons, not only in our lives, my life, my wife's life, but for many of you whom I've spoken to over the last few months. And so I'm going to be speaking today on certainty for life during seasons of uncertainty. Certainty for life in seasons of uncertainty. Did you ever have a season of uncertainty in your life? Like where you say to God, I don't know what you're doing. What's going on here? And that can be there for many reasons, right? Uncertainty happens when we don't know what is going to happen, maybe to our finances. We lose a job. We lose a position. We have a sudden unforeseen expense for which we cannot really account for. We can't really meet that expense. And so we wonder what we will do. Uncertainty happens, as we, Ruth and I, are discovering, when one of us has a potential health issue. What do we do with that? How are we to respond? What does the future look like? Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about with that kind of uncertainty. Uncertainty happens when you're a parent and your children do things or don't do things that you wish they would do or don't do, but you can't control them. You can't get inside their head. You can't make them value what you value or love what you love. And so you see them choose a path, and it would not be your path. In fact, you're pretty sure it shouldn't be theirs either. But you have to let it go. So uncertainty visits us, if you live long enough, in so many different ways. And you try to give meaning to it. You try to understand what your role ought to be in that way. So whatever those circumstances are, what is God's plan for me? How am I to not only cope with that, but how am I to be faithful in that as well? Right? In my lifetime, I don't think I've ever seen the culture be as uncertain as it is now. And so what is my role? What should I do? Because there's a whole lot out there that I cannot control. I can only control what I can do. There may be some uncertainty in terms of our church. What do we do? What does God require of us? And so we ask those questions and we go through a season of uncertainty. Now, here's the interesting thing, is that you actually can live the whole of your life with an overarching sense of very real and poignant certainty, and yet still within that have little seasons of uncertainty. I mean, the trajectory of your life is pretty certain in terms of how you're living with God, for God. But within that trajectory are seasons where a thing or a couple of things bring uncertainty to your life. They don't impact the whole, but they certainly do impact a lot of the quality of that life. Does this make sense to all of you? So, to me then, as I was thinking about it, the person that I thought that best represents this is a guy named Elijah. And so we're going to spend some time going through two chapters. I'm going to kind of highlight it in verses 17 through 19 about Elijah's season of uncertainty while at the same time, here was a man who was incredibly certain about his life. In fact, I don't know if you remember, but I believe it's in Matthew 11. I want to say it's in Matthew 11. I think Matthew 11, where there's on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus sees both Elijah and Moses. And actually, Elijah is a kind of Moses. There are a lot of things, there are a lot of parallels in the life of Elijah that paralleled the life of Moses. Elijah would probably be regarded as the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. And was a part, in his particular narrative, he was a part of some of the greatest, most dramatic, most profound things that you could read in the Old Testament. One of the things that I was thinking about when I was driving over here was towards the end in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, Elijah has just fled Jezebel, and he's weary and he's exhausted and he's in the wilderness. And it says twice that an angel tapped Elijah on the shoulder and said, "Hey, I want you to come and eat." Now, in any other occasion, when anybody else bumps into an angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, there's fear and there's trembling and there's this like, what did I do? But that was not Elijah's response. He woke up and he ate and he drank what the angel prepared for him. Which says to me that Elijah had this remarkable relationship with the citizens of heaven and with God himself. In fact, Elijah was only one of two people who never died. We read later on in that particular narrative where after Elijah's ministry is over on the earth, God sends a chariot and he takes him. And he never experiences an earthly demise. So Elijah is a remarkable character in the Old Testament and probably one that many of us don't know much about. So where does this story appear? Well, in this timetable, and this is important, because you'll remember that for the last 2 weeks, I've been speaking about Joshua and what Joshua's response was in his final address to the people of Israel before he dies, where he says, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether it's the gods beyond the river or and the gods of your forefather Abraham, or whether it's the gods that you worshipped in Egypt. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people's response was, "Far be it from us. Of course we will serve and worship Yahweh." Well, 550 years later, around the 1860s, we see Elijah come to the fore, and he lives in the northern kingdom. The kingdom has split. There's Judah in the south, Judah and Benjamin in the south. The rest of the tribes are in the north. Their capital city is Samaria. The king at the time is a king named Ahab, and his wife's name is Jezebel. So many of you remember that story. And Elijah goes to Ahab. He just shows up and he says, "For the next 3 years, it will not rain." And then he disappears. And he says that because God is concerned about what the Israelites said 550 years before. "We will worship God only. We will not intermarry. We will not worship the gods of Canaan. We will only worship Yahweh." Well, here we are. Jezebel is a Canaanite. Ahab is from Israel. Jezebel's worship of the Canaanite gods, in particular Baal and Asherah, she has included in the worship of Israel. Ahab intermarried. Ahab adopted her gods, and her gods became the primary gods in the land of Canaan. Enter stage right, Elijah, to call them to account about that. So in order to get a sense, and I want to give you a background on this because I want you to see the long trajectory of the certainty that Elijah had in his service to God and the magnificence of it. Now, in the next slide, it says 8, but it's really 15. 15 primary scenes of Elijah's conflict with Ahab and Jezebel, as we see in 1 Kings 17 through 19. I'm going to go through these pretty fast. So in scene 1, 1 Kings verses 1 through 2, we have Elijah's judgment on the northern kingdom. No rain, he says to Ahab, only drought. And so it's not just Ahab and Jezebel who are impacted, but it's all of Samaria, it's all of the northern kingdom who are impacted because of their leadership's disobedience. Something that we should understand, right? That when we lead, it's just not what we do, what we say, but what we do and what we say. If it's faithful, it impacts people around us. If it is unfaithful, it impacts people around us. And so the whole area suffered this tremendous drought because of the disobedience of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, here's the thing that's important to understand. The drought just wasn't a drought. The drought was a drought that was designed to embarrass the Canaanite gods that Ahab and Jezebel worshipped. The gods that they worshipped were the gods called Baal. Baal was known to be a god of fertility, as was Asherah. In fact, Baal was called the storm god. He was the god who every year descended into hell. He fought the hellish god called Mot. And when he defeated Mot, he brought with him rain and dew. This is what they believed, that fertilized the land of Canaan. And so when Elijah said, no rain, no water for 3 years, it was a direct challenge to the worship of Baal. Because obviously, if Baal was more powerful than Elijah's God, then it would rain. But it did not rain for 3 years. And the drought was very severe. So what Elijah did was very similar to what Moses did in Egypt, because every one of those plagues in Egypt were a direct challenge to the Egyptian gods. And every time it was Yahweh who prevailed over the power of the Egyptian gods. And so we have here in the land of Canaan 560 years later. Scene 2, 1 Kings 17 verses 3 through 7. Elijah is commanded to disappear away from Samaria. So he leaves Ahab and Jezebel in the dark. And by doing that, when he left them in the dark, he basically, by disappearing, he did two things. One was he left them for 3 years, like what happened? Where is he? We need to find out. We got to get him to reverse this curse. And the other part of that was that as long as Elijah was there, the perception would have been that Elijah's presence was what preserved the curse of the drought. But with Elijah gone, the curse of the drought stayed in. It maintained, which left the people who worshiped Baal scratching their heads. Should not have happened, right? And so after that, after he left, he was sent first to the brook of Cherith for about a year, where he was miraculously cared for by birds and animals that God sent to him to feed him. Scene 3, 1 Kings 17 through verses 8 through 24. In Elijah's abstentia, he continued to minister to the widow and her son. And this is important because what he does here is very similar to what Jesus did. So we have in there, and I'm just going to spend a moment on this, where he shows up and this widow has her son. And they have only a tiny little bit of flour left and a tiny little bit of oil left for one meal. And Elijah shows up and says, if you will let me stay, I promise you that you will never run out of flour and you will never run out of oil. And so what appears to be her last meal, and then she and her son would die. Remember, if you're a widow then, things aren't good for you. She agreed to it, and for a year he stayed with her, and there was always flour in the bottom of the barrel, and there was always oil. Shortly after that, her son took gravely ill, and he passed away. And Elijah raised her son from the dead. Now, we know that Jesus fed the 5,000, right? And he multiplied the bread. We know that Jesus raised people from the dead, children from the dead. And so there's a type of Christ here in Elijah that's a precursor to Jesus who would come 800 some years later. Scene 4. 1 Kings 18, 1 through 19. Oh, and by the way, here's the interesting thing. Do you know when Elijah went to stay with the widow, he stayed in a land where that particular king was the father of Jezebel? It's kind of some irony there, you know? So anyway, scene 4. Elijah confronts Ahab regarding his idolatry. So the famine is severe. In fact, the famine is so severe that even Ahab and his right-hand man, a guy named Obadiah, go out searching for green grass so that, as the scripture reads, so that the horses and mules don't all die. So not only are people looking for green grass, but even the king and his right-hand man are looking for green grass. And they split. And God has commanded Elijah to confront Ahab, so he goes to Obadiah, and Obadiah says, where have you been? And so he says, do you not know that if I take you to Ahab, he could have my head, because we have looked all over for you. We have gone to foreign countries. We've made them swear that they have never seen you. We have been so diligent and so determined to find you. Where have you been? And so Ahab says, look, I need to talk. I'm sorry. Elijah says, look, I need to talk to Ahab. And so he does. Elijah has this conversation. And it begins in verse 17, if you're in your Bibles, where it says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have. And your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who are eating at Jezebel's table. This thing is just full of meaning here, right? So first of all, Ahab accuses him for the drought. And Elijah says, I'm not responsible for the drought. You are responsible for the drought because of what you've done in your worship of idols, particularly the Baals. He said, now here's what I want you to do, Ahab. I want you to go and get the 450 prophets of Baal that work for you. And I want you to get the 400 prophets of Asherah. Asherah was a female fertility goddess. And I want you to bring them on Mount Carmel. Now, do you know why Mount Carmel was... Do you know why Mount Carmel is noteworthy? Mount Carmel was infamous. It was legendary for its worship of foreign gods, of idols. And so Elijah is basically saying, I just have me. I want you to go and get 450 of your prophets for Baal, 400 prophets for Asherah, and we'll meet on your property, on your land. We'll meet in the middle of where all these idols are known to be. So he's pushing the envelope even further. He's demonstrating them even more clearly that the God that he serves will prevail against 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah on their land. So in scene 5, Kings, 1 Kings 18, 20 through 40, there's this Elijah's spectacular duel with the false prophets. And so what he has them do is he has them take a bull and cut it up and put it on an altar. And he takes a bull and cuts it up and puts it on an altar. And he tells them to pray to their God to consume the bull. And he will pray to his God for his bull to be consumed. And so the prophets of Baal and Asherah, they pray all day. They cut themselves, they scream, they yell, they talk themselves hoarse, they beg, they implore the prophet, the God of Baal to come and to consume this bull, which never happens. Elijah mocks them. Oh, maybe he's too busy for you. Maybe he doesn't care. In the King James Version, you'll read, maybe his feet are covered, meaning maybe he's going to the bathroom. And so he mocks them. And finally, when nothing happens, he simply prays to the God of Yahweh, to Yahweh as God. And he says, look, show them. And it says, the text reads, this like fireball appears out of heaven. After he pours three huge barrels of water all over it, it just consumes and incinerates the entire offering. I mean, it's a magnificent miracle. It's amazing what has happened. And it says that when the people saw that, they saw that the God of Yahweh was more powerful than the God of Baal. This was supposed to be Baal's strength. This was supposed to be Baal's thing, and he failed completely. In fact, Baal was known as the prince of gods. He was known to be the god that that defeated all the other gods. And yet Yahweh defeated and humiliated and embarrassed him there on Mount Carmel. And when that happened, the people repented. They converted through the empirical data. They saw and they were convinced and they converted, and then all of those prophets were killed. The 450 Baal, gods of Baal and the 400 gods of Asherah. And so there's this stark, this thing happened in a very stark way. And so people were converted and Elijah emerged victorious. Scene 6, 1 Kings 18, 41 through 46. I doubled up my notes. Okay, scene 7. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 3. Jezebel threatens the life of Elijah. She just lost 850 of her prophets, whom the scripture says ate at her table. So anytime you ate at somebody's table, it implied a kind of intimacy, a familiarity, a comfort. And so she just lost 850 of her buddies, and she was mad. And so it says that at this point, which is interesting, because you can see this trajectory, right, of Elijah's certainty. How many of us could have done what Elijah did? He was so certain about what he was doing. But when he heard that Jezebel was angry, he fled. He was fearful. He was afraid for his life. Elijah's absolute certainty in the big picture, but was paralyzingly uncertain in the smaller one. Go on to the next slide. Keep going. Maybe I have scene 7. We're up to scene 9 there. Sorry. So I'll just say it again. So we had on one hand Elijah's absolute certainty in the big picture, but the paralyzing uncertainty of the smaller one. So then, in scene 8, Elijah runs, and he runs to Beersheba, then he goes into the wilderness, and then he goes to Judah. In scene 9, 1 Kings 19, 4, Elijah prays this really poignant prayer where he says, it's a prayer of confession and repentance, where he says, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." He prays this prayer because he realized that he was too uncertain in the small things. He was too afraid that God would not protect him in terms of his life. And this was a prayer of confession. It was a prayer of repentance for being uncertain in the small thing where he might lose his life to Jezebel, and or that God would protect his life against Jezebel. He was uncertain. It was a crisis for him. And that's why he fled. And so as a result of that, he comes to his senses and he prays this prayer. Says, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Scene 10, 1 Kings 19 through 6 through 7. God sends angels to minister to Elijah. And so that's where those angels feed him and strengthen him. Scene 11, 1 Kings 19 through 8. Elijah, very notably, is sent to Mount Horeb. We know Mount Horeb as Sinai. Now, here's the amazing thing. Elijah defeated the Baal prophets on Mount Carmel, a mount known infamously for its worship of idols. And he ends up on Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law of God. See the contrast? He ended up in a place of faithfulness. And so, in scene 12 then, we read in 1 Kings 19:18, Elijah confesses his love and faithfulness to the Lord. And he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord." And when he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord," you can read it as, "Because I loved God so much, I have done these things." Elijah is saying that all of the stuff that I've done for God, with the kind of certainty with which I have done it, I did it because of my great love for God. It was so when you read that, "For I have been very jealous for the Lord," in terms of being faithful, in terms of following him, that the implication there is of great and passionate love for God himself. And so it was love, it was God, his love for God, that determined his certainty. When he began to fear for his life and love his life more, uncertainty entered in. Does this make sense to you? I'll say it again. When we love God more, we live with more certainty. When we love ourselves more, we live with more uncertainty. Because it's God who gives us the certainty for our life that we need to have. Scene 13, 1 Kings 19, 8 through 18. Elijah's certainty is restored. So God calls him to Mount Sinai. He's in there. He's hiding out in a cave. Lodging in the cave is what the text says. And so God chooses to appear to him. And during that time, Elijah again confesses his love and his service for God. And during that time, God says, "Look, this is what I want you to do. I want you to come out of the cave. I want you to stand on the mount before me." And Elijah obeys. And so this is a very dramatic scene. I can't imagine what it must have looked like. In fact, let's turn to that in the text. This is, a key and important passage. So in 1 Kings 19, we read, I'll just read this in. "There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" So you have this rhetorical question. He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken their covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left and seek my life, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, that is, God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. So Elijah's on this ledge and he's looking at what's happening to Mount Sinai, and there's this tremendous wind that's breaking rocks into pieces. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" For a second time. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenants and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go on your way and return to the wilderness of Damascus." And then he gives Elijah some parting ministry responsibilities to do. And then shortly after that, the Lord takes him. But in that scene 14, 1 Kings 19, 11 through 12, God is not in the wind. And sometimes when we have difficulties in life, we just want them to be blown away. And we want to see God in that. But that's not how he always works. Sometimes when we have difficulties in life, we just want God to shake the foundations of that thing that's availing, that is troubling us. We want it to be just taken out from under so it no longer has any power from us. So we want God to destroy the foundations of those kinds of things. But God is not in that. And sometimes we just want God to incinerate the difficulties that come our way with fire. But God is not always in that. In most cases, God probably just whispers to us. He wants to engage us in a conversation. And in that conversation, he wants to remind us, why are we here? What is our calling? What is our purpose? Elijah, in that sense, never strayed away from his certainty. Every time he was asked, "What are you doing here?" he announced his purpose. And in that rhetorical question that God asked him twice, "What are you doing here?" he reminds Elijah of his purpose. And when Elijah is reminded of his purpose, certainty restores itself again. So in scene 15, 19, 12 through 15, the presence of the Lord in Elijah's service is restored, we read in that text, as I just read it to you. And so the Lord's rhetorical question, "What are you doing here?" is a reminder. Elijah's confession of his faith and service is stated. God recommissions Elijah, and certainty is restored because of Elijah and his determination to be faithful. So here's some of the points I want us to take away from this. The kind of certainty for all of life that enables us to... So if those of us want certainty in our life, the kind of certainty that does these things, the kind of certainty that resists the tumultuous winds of opposition that we find in our lives sometimes, the kind of certainty that floats above the earthquakes that destroy earthly foundations and things that we love and value. We can have the kind of certainty that suffocates the fiery ordeals in our life. But it comes from remembering that we belong to a loving God, that he has called us sacrificially to his purpose, that he has prepared and gifted us to do. Look, if we love ourselves more, we live with more uncertainty. If we love God more, certainty becomes a lot more clear. The purpose in life, why we do what we do, why we value what we value, all of those things. Because when you love God more, you become more like God. And in becoming more like God, you participate in the certainty that God has. So the overarching truth here is that we cannot have certainty in life without certainty of our purpose in Christ. This is what Elijah forgot momentarily and then remembered. We cannot have certainty in life without certainty of our purpose in Christ. I mean, in the New Testament, Jesus calls those people blind guides. And so we can't be blind guides. So whatever is happening. So Bev Thomas, Sherry Lubick, a number of other people, for all of their travail and difficulty that they've had in their life, the first thing that you know and appreciate about them is their certainty in Christ and the way in which they want God to use them, not despite, but with those things in their life. Point two, if God is love and He treasures His purpose, then He necessarily treasures those He has chosen to use to bring His purpose about. They are all one and the same. You are no less a part of God's purpose than any purpose He has called you to. If He loves His purpose, He loves you. Does this make sense to you? You are no less His purpose than any purpose He has called you to. And if He loves that purpose, He loves you too. So love then, and loving God, it would appear, is one of the primary ways that we get the confidence that comes with the kind of certainty that we all long for during difficult seasons in our life. Which reminded me of 1 Corinthians 13:13, the great love chapter, where Paul talks about the importance of love and its magnificence. And he concludes by saying, now, these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, when we are in those seasons of uncertainty, faith and hope are oftentimes the first casualties. We lose faith. We don't have hope. But Paul's very clear to say that love is the greatest of those two things. And so I just want to say that this is why true love of God can be so important and provide so much certainty, because the more we love God, regardless of our circumstances, the more clear the picture of what we need faith for. The more we love God, the more clear the picture becomes of what we need faith for during times of uncertainty. The more we love God, regardless of our circumstances, the more tangible the image of what we are hoping for will become. So the more we love God, the more we can see what it is, the more tangible it becomes what it is that we really should be hoping for anyway, because what He wants us to hope in is more real. So here are just a few verses of comfort that have helped me during those seasons of uncertainty. The first is this, Micah 7, verses 7 through 8. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, for when I fall, I shall rise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I can't begin to tell you how many times I have hung on this passage during those times of acute uncertainty in my life. Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 3. Behold my servant, this is a reference to Christ here. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. My servant will not bruise, there is not a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And so he's saying, look, His servant, that is Christ, If a reed, a stem of grass, is bruised or bent, it may be bruised, it may be bent, but he will not break it. And if you've been like me, maybe there have been times in your life when you've been taken to the very edge. One little more wisp of wind and you're broken. And then maybe there are times when you feel like you're that smoldering wick. One more puff of wind and you're blown out. And God takes us to that end. But when he takes us to that end, he reminds us again of what our purpose is. And when we love on him, when we determine that we live not because we value our life, but because we value his life in ours, uncertainty begins to disappear. And so just remember this in closing. As you go through those seasons of uncertainty in your life, it's oftentimes not without purpose. That, you know, Sean and I were talking about this the other day. You know, how do we come to terms with bad things that happen to good people? That's a whole different subject. But there isn't anything that God is not able to use in a redemptive manner. Not anything. And what makes that useful is when, with a degree of certainty, we choose to love God through it and allow him to use it for his service and glory. And when we do that, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of a man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, who overcome those seasons of uncertainty and trust and believe in him and still choose to be faithful and to love him regardless of our circumstances and the season of uncertainty that we find ourselves in. We live, we breathe, we exist to serve God. He is our certainty. All other things fall in line behind that.